A couple of weeks ago, we began considering this passage in 1 Timothy 3, What to Look For in a Leader. We looked at the titles and the tasks of church leaders, and tonight I want to look at the traits. What kind of a person do we look for when you're looking for a spiritual leader of the church? This is important because the church is not the building. The church is the people. And the ministry is to people. So choosing leaders is a very important decision that's made by the local congregation. If leadership falters, people can lose their way. Unfortunately, many churches, when they choose their leaders, don't necessarily go by what Scripture says. Many of them use one of the following guidelines, either popularity. Somebody is well-known and well-liked, so sure, they'd make a great elder. They'd make a great leader in the church. Maybe posterity. They've been an elder for a long time, so we'll just keep putting them in there. Whether they're doing an adequate job or not, they've always been there, so we just continue to vote them in. Let's face it, sometimes it's politics. Maybe they have the right name, the right, they shake the right hands, they pull the right strings, they can get things done, therefore we put them into leadership. Or there's prosperity. In some churches, you find the people who make the most money, and let's put them in leadership so that hopefully they'll give the most money. It's sad when you break it down, you say, how would any church do that? But you'd be surprised at how many follow those kinds of qualities when they choose those who lead the church. Paul recognized the importance of leadership. And in both this letter and in the letter to Titus, he gives us qualities to look for in those who would lead local churches. At the beginning of this study, I mentioned a quote from Howard Hendricks. He said, "The greatest crisis in America today is a crisis of leadership." I believe that's true. He went on to say, "And the greatest peril of leadership is a crisis of character." Think of it. To give a person management techniques and leadership skills without integrity is simply to make him a better ripoff artist. And that's true. Character is so important when we're talking about any kind of leadership, and what is more important than the spiritual leadership of the local church? We're dealing with people's eternal destinies. And so we've got to make sure that the right kind of person is chosen for such an important position. So we're going to look tonight at some character traits of those who would be leaders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like to read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll go through and analyze each of these. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Then if you'd turn over to Titus chapter 1, just two more books over in your New Testament, Titus chapter 1, we're going to see a very similar catalog of character traits that Paul lists. Beginning in verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. These two lists of traits are not identical, but they're certainly similar. A lot of overlap, and some of the things mentioned in Titus amplify what was mentioned in 1 Timothy. So we're going to look at these together, and we'll stick to the wording in 1 Timothy, but we may be going back into Titus a little bit for an expansion on what these mean. We're going to look tonight at the leader in his personal character, the leader in his private conduct, and then finally the leader in his public conduct. We're going to begin with the leader in his personal character. Notice both of these passages begin similarly. It says that a leader is to be above reproach. Later on, it uses the word blameless. What does he mean by that? Well, I want to begin with what he's not saying. He does not mean that a leader has to be sinlessly perfect, or else we wouldn't have any. We wouldn't have any pastors, you wouldn't have any elders, you wouldn't have any anybody's. This is not talking about sinless perfection. Many scholars believe that this first quality actually covers all of them. It's like a foundation on which the other ones are built. And again, the idea is not a perfection, but it is rather a true integrity of character that can be counted on. It's somebody who is not culpable of being accused on a regular basis. This is somebody who lives a life of integrity. Later on in that paragraph, Paul says he must have a good reputation from outsiders. And it's like bookends, above reproach, a good reputation. So we're not talking about someone who is sinless, because there aren't any of us. That would disqualify everybody right off the bat. So we're not talking about someone who is sinlessly perfect, but rather someone who has character, someone who has integrity. Now the next quality rendered is translated the husband of but one wife in the NIV. And this has led many churches and Christians to apply this to mean that no church leader, pastors, elders, or deacons can ever be divorced and remarried. In fact, this is a litmus test in many churches. If there is a candidate for leadership and it's discovered that they've been divorced and remarried in their past, they're summarily dismissed. Nothing else matters. If you failed that one, you're done. Is that really, though, what Paul is saying? You might be surprised to know that it isn't just divorced and remarried people that have been eliminated by this phrase down through church history. It's been used to disqualify those who have never been married. It's been used to disqualify those who are widowed and remarried, or just widowed because they're not married at the time. Those who are divorced and remarried, polygamists, and those who are guilty of marital unfaithfulness. If you check any of those boxes, you're out. You cannot even be considered. I don't believe that's Paul's intent. In fact, in that verse, Paul doesn't say anything about marriage, divorce, remarriage. Literally, the Greek says a one-woman man. So saying husband of one wife is misleading. That's not what the Greek says. Now, it's true, Paul uses these same terms in chapter 2 when he's addressing the roles of men and women in the church. And I had one book when I was doing my research in that passage. There was one scholar who argued that that's talking about husbands and wives in chapter 2. That a wife should never instruct a man or be an authority over a husband. That's the context. And I remember reading that and thinking, well, that's kind of lame. You know, you're limited, you're kind of arbitrarily limiting that. But if you're going to translate this verse as husband of one wife, then you better go back to chapter 2 and translate 2:12, wife and husband, if you're going to be that literal. I believe both of these are speaking of woman and man. And it's not, has anything to do with a person's previous track record at the altar. I don't believe it's used to eliminate those who have a past. And what's really sad is that divorce and or remarriage seems to be the unpardonable sin in the church. You can have somebody who was a murderer come to Christ, and we'll put him as an elder, even a pastor. But oh, if they've been divorced or remarried, out. We have no place for you. Many churches, you can't even serve in any capacity, and in some churches, you can't even take communion. Is that really consistent with the gospel of Christ? Is that consistent with what we stand for as a church? I don't believe it is. I don't think it has anything to do with marital history, but it has everything to do with a person's character. It seems rather arbitrary to bring a somewhat narrow question into divorce into this wide open phrase. There isn't anything in the syntax, grammar, or context that even hints that Paul is thinking about divorce here. You know, in an ideal world, all church leaders would be blameless, flawless, faithful husbands and fathers. But as we saw this morning, sin mars the ideal. And the extent of sin is universal. We're all sinners. We are all fallen, even as Christians. And as a result, we've all failed in one point of our life or another. I think it would be hypocritical to make too rigid a standard here and eliminate anybody that doesn't check that box, which quite honestly isn't even what the Greek says. You also run into some other issues. What if you have an individual who was unfaithful to his wife, who could have legitimately divorced him, but instead decide to stay? It's okay for them to have a leadership position in the church, but you have another individual whose wife left him, and he didn't want a divorce, but you know, in this day and age, it doesn't matter. If they want out, they're going to get out. But now this person's marked forever, divorced, therefore they can't be used by God. That doesn't jive. And then you also look at the rest of the characteristics in this list. Are we going to be this rigid about every one of these lists, every one of these character traits? I guarantee you, if we were, we would not have any elders in our church. We would not have a pastor either. And I'll be honest, in the vast majority of Christian churches in this land, you wouldn't have the pastor and the elders that you have here, because they hold such a high standard. They make it a disqualification list. And if you were to hold every one of these qualities in that regard, you would literally eliminate everybody. And I had a gentleman come to me from a completely different church. He came to me and said, "Our church is in trouble." I said, "Why is that?" He said, "We have no men that are qualified to be leaders." I said, "None at all?" "No. Everyone's either been divorced or remarried, or they married a woman who is divorced and they're remarried. And that's disqualified them, and so God can't use them anymore." I really don't think that's what Paul is talking about here, even though probably the majority of Christian churches hold that to be the case. I think it's a mistaken view. And the whole tone that Paul has here is not prohibitive. It's more positive. He's saying, look for somebody who is faithful in his marriage, faithful in his relationships. And if we're going to use this as a litmus test and say, has this person ever been divorced and or remarried? Are we going to do the same with the rest of these? How about the one that says, not given to drunkenness? Are we going to say, has this person ever been drunk any time in their life? If they have, they're out. Are we going to do that? Again, you do that, you're going to eliminate everybody in the church. Because there isn't a one of us that haven't fallen in one of these areas at some point in our lives. I don't believe Paul is saying, look back. He's saying, right now, where are they? What kind of character are they? They don't have to be perfect. They don't have to have a perfect past. But they need to be people of character, people of integrity right now. So I think we make a mistake if we draw a line in the sand and say, okay, anybody that crosses this line, we're not even going to consider. Even though, sadly, that happens to a lot of churches and a lot of potential leaders. The next thing Paul mentions here is temperate. It translates a Greek word that means a sober, non-intoxicated state of mind. But then later on, he says, not given to drunkenness. In a totally different phrase. I think they are close together, so we'll consider them together. Negatively, a church leader shouldn't be addicted to alcohol. Now, Paul did not require leaders to be total abstainers. He tells Timothy later on, take a little wine. Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana, and don't try to tell me it was watered-down grape juice. Because if that were the case, why would the guy come back later and say, wow, you guys saved the best for last. Usually you save the cheap stuff for when everybody is drunk. You don't get drunk on cheap, watered-down grape juice. It was real wine. Come on, let's face it. The Bible does not teach total abstinence, but it does teach that drunkenness is a sin. And I would include not only drunkenness here, but anything that controls you. And boy, we live in an age of addiction today, don't we? There are so many things out there that we can be addicted to. And the problem is, when something controls us, the Holy Spirit isn't. And so I believe that's the thrust that Paul is talking about here. It's not restricted to alcoholism, but it can be anything that is destructive to our lives and destructive to our testimonies. Now, that's the negative sense of the word. Positively, it talks about sensible judgment. In 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul echoes this thought when he says, keep your head in all situations. And that's what you need in a leader. You need someone who's not going to panic, someone who's not going to blow up, someone who's not going to lose their head when everybody else is. You need somebody who can keep their wits about them. Someone who can have, I keep thinking of the old King James Version, a sound mind. Yeah, that's what we need. You need somebody who's going to be in control. Closely related to these traits is self-controlled. Again, being reasonable, having sound judgment. You see this word a lot in these pastoral epistles. Paul uses this idea of self-controlled when he talks about older men in Titus 2:2. Young women as taught by the older women in Titus 2:5. Again, young men in Titus 2:6. The church at large in Titus 2:12. This idea of sensibility, this idea of being controlled, not being controlled. We see this in Ephesians 5:18. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. I think that's really a parallelism in the Scripture. Don't be under the influence of alcohol. Be under the influence of the Spirit. And it doesn't have to just be alcohol. It can be drugs, it can be gambling, it can be pornography. I mean, the list goes on and on and on about addictions. A spiritual leader should not be controlled by a substance or a behavior. But rather, they should have self-control through the Holy Spirit. Remember, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. That's not just the dining hall at Little Galilee. That's a character trait that's very important when you look for a leader. Next is respectable. It's also related to the ones above. The Greek term for self-controlled means sensible or disciplined. Respect has that same connotation, but one is internal. Respectable is external. When you're in control of yourself and of your desires, your cravings, you will be respectable on the outside. So again, you have almost two sides of the same coin here. Be self-controlled and respectable. The next trait is not violent but gentle. This is one who is not contentious. Some of your Bibles might even say, use the word pugnacious. That's a word we don't use very often. But it's actually related to the Greek term from which we get pugilist, which is a boxer, a fighter. Someone who very quickly clenches their fist and want to look for somebody to pound. Not a good trait to find usually in a church leader. But again, it doesn't have to only be in the physical realm. We should not want to get into quarrels, and Paul lists that as well, not quarrelsome. We should be peacemakers, not troublemakers. And Paul warns Titus of such people in Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. He says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." So we don't need a fighter as a leader. Sure, you want somebody that's strong in their convictions and someone who's going to take a stand for the truth, but not with their fists raised, not ready for a literal fight, and not somebody who loves to stir the pot theologically with, you know, oh well, let's keep the fire going and keep this argument going. That's not profitable. Then he mentions not greedy. Here's someone that's not out to gain material wealth. You know, there are godly people who are successful in business. They earn a lot of money, and they're not necessarily greedy. And greed is not only for those who are rich. Those who have very little can still be greedy. So it's not the amount somebody makes or the amount somebody has. It's a condition of the heart. Are we in it for gain? And unfortunately, that lure is very powerful. Paul warns in 1 Timothy 6:5 about those who think godliness is a means to financial gain. And if you want to see some present-day examples of that, turn your TV on and look at some of those religious programs that are out there. Some of them are good. Some of them are valid. But there are some out there that are just trying to get in your wallet. And they're using the gospel for their own personal gain. Watch out for people like that, Paul says. It's not only money, too. You might be greedy for power, prestige, fame. So you want to watch out for those maybe hidden agendas, those ulterior motives that people can have. Last on this list of personal characteristics is not a recent convert. We're not looking here at a lack of leadership potential, but we're looking at a lack of spiritual maturity. And a new believer is more likely to see a position of leadership as an opportunity for personal advancement and not really understand the nature of the task. You know, you're dealing with people's lives. You're dealing with people's eternal destinies. And unfortunately, we see this a lot in the modern church. People who come to Christ, what do you see about a new believer? Usually they're very enthusiastic. Oh, wow, they want to go change the world. You know, I want to tell everybody about Jesus, and they're so excited, and that's great. We need to capture that. We need to channel that. I wish it would be infectious. But that's not a good reason to put someone in leadership. And believe me, I have personally experienced churches that have put people in leadership that are recent converts, and it has been a disaster. And that is why in this church, we do not have open nominations in our annual meetings for our church leaders, because oftentimes those nominations are more for those reasons that I talked about at the beginning. They're popular, you know, there's prestige, or maybe they got the right politics, and not they fit the qualities of a godly leader. So this idea of not a recent convert, you know, Paul says later on they could fall into the trap of pride, just like the devil did. So that's another important quality that we look for. Next, we see the leader in his private conduct, what he is like at home. Paul indicates clearly that one's performance in the private sphere has consequences for one's fitness to lead in the more public sphere of ministry. So we read in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? The pastor can't be one thing at home and something else in church. Family is a remarkable barometer when it comes to a person's character and their ability to lead. And I think that's why Paul mentions this here. You know, a husband and a father has responsibility in the home. And if you want to see how they're going to handle responsibility at church, look at how they're handling responsibility at home. But again, I want to caution us here. Let's not take this too far. A husband, at least not a good one, is not controlling his wife. And I don't know of any good parent whose children are well-behaved 100% of the time. And especially as those children get older, they're going to make decisions of their own that may not be the way they were raised. But you know, I've known a lot of pastors that are forced out of ministry because of something their adult children has done. Or something that maybe the wife has done. And the man is held responsible for somebody else's decisions. Let's be careful about that. Because while the leader of the home has responsibility and they do have authority, they don't have control. So I think, again, let's not be drawing lines in the sand. Let's not make this, how can we disqualify people from ministry and leadership? Because I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. Again, how many church leaders, how many pastors, how many elders would be disqualified right here? Especially if we made this requirement as stringent as husband of one wife. Are your children always following God? Are we always following God? Have they ever done something that's brought shame to your family? We all have. So again, we take this seriously, but if we try to shove more emphasis than I think Paul intended, it's going to be to our detriment and not for the health of the church. So one's home life, their private conduct, if you will, can be an indicator of leadership capacity, as long as we're not holding someone responsible for what other people do, something that's outside their realm of control. And then finally, we see the leader in his public conduct. Paul mentions being hospitable in verse 2. It translates a Greek word, philoxenia. I'm sure I just butchered that Greek term. But it literally means a love for strangers. Even in our culture today, sometimes you'll hear the word xenophobe, which is someone who doesn't like strangers. Here is philo, which is philos, meaning love of strangers. Love for people that maybe are not part of your family, maybe part you don't even know. And the New Testament calls for all Christians to be hospitable. You see this in Romans 12:13. Hebrews 13:2, 1 Peter 4:9, 3 John verse 5, all talks about being hospitable, being open and welcoming. Now, in the first century culture, that was very literal because there were traveling preachers and teachers that would go around and they didn't have a place to stay. And so to be hospitable meant you welcomed them into your home. And I think there's still an application for that today, but it means more than that. It also means how welcoming are we of strangers who come into our church? Do we have an attitude of, well, we're God's chosen and we want to keep it this way? You know, I like knowing everybody, and when somebody comes in that's, especially if they're different, you know, if they have a different ethnic background, maybe their skin's a different color than ours, or they talk with an accent, you know, and they come from a different country or a different part of our country, and, well, I don't know about those people. We need to be welcoming. We need to have open arms. Because remember, our goal is to make disciples of all nations, of all kinds of people. And so we need to have open arms and open hearts. Next in line is able to teach. It's the skill of communicating knowledge. Well, we covered that in our last message. It's one of the tasks of ministry. And it doesn't require that an elder be a teacher or preacher by calling or gifting. It's just they've got a firm enough grasp on God's word that they can communicate it. Some can do that in front of a larger crowd. Some are more comfortable in a small group. Some are most comfortable one-on-one. It all applies. But it's knowing God's word well enough that you can communicate it to others. I think the parallel in Titus gives this fuller expression. Titus 1:9 says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So you have, again, both a positive and a negative. You can instruct and you can also defend. And that's going to be important for a church leader. The emphasis, and again, is not how much at ease they are in front of a group of people, but how well they know the word and how they are able to communicate that for others. And then, as I mentioned, verse 7 concludes, he must have a good reputation with outsiders. We have this idea that, you know, we're not of this world, and so we're never going to get along with the world. I'm not sure Paul agrees with that. I believe that as we are the kind of people Christ would want us to be, we're actually going to have a good reputation, even with outsiders. They may not get us, they may not understand us, but if we treat people honestly, respectfully, out of love, we are going to have a good reputation, even with those outside the church. You know, we are hoping to influence our communities for the sake of the gospel, so we really should strive to have a good reputation, to build that trust with others. So what do we look for in a spiritual leader in a local church? We've considered the titles given to church leaders. We're not necessarily looking for business CEOs here, but we're looking for those who will shepherd the flock with wisdom and care and knowledge. We've considered the tasks of a church leader. The apostles identified that primarily as the ministry of the word and prayer, overseeing the spiritual welfare of the church, as well as protecting the sheep. Tonight we considered the traits of church leaders, personal character, their private and their public conduct. Now, of those, what do you think is the most important? I would agree with John Kitchen, who writes, when it comes to spiritual leaders, go with character over giftedness every time. You will find a lot of people who are very gifted, who are very able, but they don't have the character. You might have others who maybe are not polished speakers. They may not be comfortable in front of other people. Their sermons may not always be exciting. But if they have character, God can use them in great ways. So don't mistake giftedness for godliness. And character should win out every time. Leaders need to be of the highest caliber. But the emphasis, again, is often missed. Above reproach does not mean perfection. If he meant without defect or in no need of growth, no one would qualify. These two passages of Scripture oftentimes are called the qualifications for church leaders. I'd like to change that word. Instead of qualifications, they should be qualities. Because if we're making them qualifications, that means we're looking, how can we disqualify someone? And that's the attitude that oftentimes happens. When churches are looking for a pastor or an elder, and they're saying, well, okay, what can we find to disqualify this person? Well, I'll tell you what, if you take this and push it to the extreme, you can eliminate everybody. And I don't believe that's what the Bible is talking about. I think Paul would be shocked to see his material used as a checklist to eliminate potential church leaders. What we're talking about here is the thrust of someone's life. Remember, even a pastor, even an elder is still growing. The Apostle Paul himself said, I've not arrived, I've not achieved, I still press on to the high calling to which I was called heavenward in Christ Jesus. So don't look for perfection. We always say, you know, don't look for the perfect church because if you enter it, it's not perfect anymore. Same is true of our leaders. None of us are perfect. None of us don't have a past. We've all done things and said things that we wish we could undo, but we can't. But where is the grace? Where is the forgiveness? The same grace and forgiveness that we're trying to preach to others and invite them to Christ, are we willing to extend that to our own members? Are we willing to extend that to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Quality leadership is essential for the local church. Good leaders can enable a church to grow. Bad leaders can destroy a church from the inside. But constructing an unrealistic, and let's face it, unbiblical standard that disqualifies nearly everyone from consideration produces another crisis of leadership for the local church. Because suddenly you find there isn't anybody qualified. And a church without a leader is not going to be a church for long. I know I've gone a little over tonight. I want to share personally. This has been a tough message to prepare. I thought chapter 2 was bad. Now I know why I've never preached through 1 Timothy before. But I'll be honest with you. There are times I was ready to write my letter of resignation. Because I have been so entrenched for years that these are qualifications, and if you don't match every single one of them, you have no business being in the ministry. And trust me, I heard those voices this week. What are you doing? I heard a story about John Kennedy, when he was inaugurated as president, he and one of his buddies were sitting in the Oval Office, smoking cigars and wearing their top hats, and I think it was President Kennedy that said, I'm just waiting for the guys to come in and say, what are you doing here? Get out. Psychology has a name for that. It's called imposter syndrome, where you feel unqualified to do what you're doing. Now, part of that can be healthy because it can keep us humble and it keeps us reliant on Christ, but too much of it can be deadly. This is hard. And church leadership is hard. So I'm going to ask you, pray for your pastor. Trust me, he needs it. Pray for your elders. Pray for your deacons. Pray for the leaders of this church. We are not perfect people by any stretch of the imagination. And honestly, the leaders that we have here wouldn't even be considered in a lot of churches. It's tough when we have voices in our own mind saying, you don't deserve to be where you are. And then you hear other people saying, well, what gives you the right to be where you are. So pray for us. Pray that the Lord will use very imperfect vessels to communicate His perfect truth so that the church can grow. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the guidance we gain through Your word. We thank You for the church. This was Your idea, not human idea. We thank You we can be a part of a local church family where we can grow together and work together and partner with other ministries and build the kingdom together. We also acknowledge You are a God of order. You're a God of structure. And You have designed Your body, the church, to have leaders. And You want the right kind of leaders in Your church. I pray that You'd give us wisdom in selecting those leaders. But I pray that You would also give us grace and understanding. Help us remember that those who lead are not perfect. They have struggles. They have needs. And I pray that we would be faithful in keeping them before You, because without You, we are truly nothing. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.